following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
We've come through that season of giving of gifts, and with that comes the perennial question, what do you give the guy or the gal who has everything, right? Now, I know this is a little late to help you out this year, but Good Housekeeping actually published a list of the top five gifts for that hard-to-buy-for guy on your list. And let's take a look at some of these. One is a digital meat thermometer, number one. That's pretty interesting. Number two was a motorized paper airplane kit that you can control with your smartphone. That sounds kind of cool. I don't know if it's 60 bucks cool, but it sounds kind of cool. Third was a little more practical, a multi-tool pen. Okay, those are kind of hot this year. Fourth was the latest Apple AirPods. And then fifth was a Jack Black skin savior set. I don't know about you, but when I think of Jack Black, I don't really think about skincare. Don't know many guys that asked for that on their list. Now, Good Housekeeping did not publish a list specifically for the gals, okay? What they did publish was a list for hard to find the person who has everything. But you, look at this list and you tell me who this was really written for, okay? Number one, a personal ninja ice cream maker. Now, that's not too bad. I'd go for one of those. Number two was a Himalayan salt block. Number three was a thermal sticker printer for the, you know, if you're trying to get organized. Number four, rechargeable hand warmers. And then number five was an electric towel warmer. Just what every guy wants for his bathroom, right? Oh. But all of this gets me to thinking here about this question. You know, what do you give the God who has everything? Think about it. I mean, there's nothing you or I can offer to God that's not already His by right. Psalm 24:1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He made it, He owns it, it's His. Even the parts of His creation that are stubbornly refusing to recognize Him, He still has a claim on. We can't buy God off, we can't bribe Him, we can't bully Him into doing what we want to do. I know this is a shock to some of you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me either. By definition, God is complete in Himself. There's nothing you or I can do to add value to God, okay? And our failure to offer Him what He's due does not diminish Him in any way. You think a perfect, holy God is impressed with your imperfect, messed up life? God does not need us, but here's the truth. God may not need you, but God wants you. He made you to have a relationship with Him. That's why we're here. That's our sole purpose for being here. And even when we made a mess of everything, I mean, think about this. God could have just walked away, wiped His hands of the whole thing, and left us to destroy ourselves. But Christmas reminds us God has reached out to us and has invited us to come back to Him, to enter a relationship with Him. Of course, there's an old saying that when you approach the king, you shouldn't come empty-handed. So what in the world could we possibly offer God? Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul answers that question for us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, what does all that mean? And how are we, as imperfect and as flawed as we are, able to have anything to offer to a holy, perfect God that He would find acceptable? Well, let's walk our way through this passage. And we're going to learn what it means to truly worship God. One thing that this passage teaches us is that based on everything that God has given to us, the only logical thing is for us to offer to God ourselves. When Paul says, therefore, okay, in verse 1, he is pointing us back to everything he has said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Paul started out in Romans 1:16, writing the main idea of this entire letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's the thread that runs throughout this book. Now, Paul spends the next 11 chapters explaining exactly what he means by the gospel. Now, hang on. Here's the first 11 chapters in Romans in about 60 seconds, all right? What is the gospel? Well, first of all, it is the acknowledgement that every single one of us has turned away from God and turned towards our own self-centeredness. It's what the Bible calls sin. The gospel is also the reality that our sin kills our spiritual life. It creates a separation between us and our Creator. It's also the realization that no amount of effort, of morality, even religious activity on our part can bridge that gap between us and God. But the gospel is also the recognition that God, in His great mercy, has reached out to bridge that gap on our behalf by sending His Son Jesus into the world, giving us a Savior. Jesus came into our world saying things that only God has the right to say and doing things only God has the power to do. Ultimately, through the resurrection, showing His power even over death itself. Jesus offered to God the life of obedience that you and I owe to God but always fail to give. And even though Jesus had never done anything to deserve death, He offered Himself in our place to accept the punishment, the condemnation, the wrath that each one of us deserves for our sin. He took that on Himself on the cross. And 3 days later, Jesus proved that God had accepted that sacrifice when He rose from that tomb. On that basis, Jesus offers us the possibility of sharing in His resurrected eternal life. And the gospel teaches us that the reception of this gift of redemption comes by putting our faith, our trust, putting all our marbles on Jesus, claiming Him as our Lord and our Savior. As Paul says throughout the first half of Romans, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 10:9-10, he says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. And against that backdrop, Paul urges us to make a response. I urge you, brethren. The actual Greek word that Paul uses here, the word parakaleo, is phrased short of a direct command, but more strongly than a mere suggestion, okay? It's like, I really think you ought to do this. It's like when I was in college once in an English class, and we were getting ready for the final exam. The professor said, I'm going to give you a choice. I got to be at a conference, and I'm going to let you either have a four-question essay test or a 10-question short answer test. Now, of course, those of you who've been there know, in college, you really do prefer the essay questions because, listen, you can just download everything you learned and hopefully you'll hit something you can get some credit for, right? You get a short answer question, you have no idea what the professor could ask you. He looked at us and he said, trust me, you want the short answer question. So we all voted for the short answer test. And that's another story, but that's what Paul is talking about here. I urge you to do this. Okay, I can't command you to do this, but trust me, you really, really ought to do this. See, the day's going to come when God is going to give each of us over to our choices. Those of us who have chosen a life without God will find themselves separated from Him from all eternity. God's going to give you what you want, if that's what you really want. But those who have chosen God through faith will find themselves experiencing His presence forever. Ultimately, God will demonstrate to the cosmos that He is just by condemning the guilty, but that He is also compassionate by extending mercy to those who repent and accept His offer of reconciliation through Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. Paul's point is there's a lot riding on our choice. Neutrality is not an option. We cannot not choose, okay? To avoid the choice is to choose no. It's to tell God, no, thank you. I'll handle this on my own. But here's the thing. God has done so much to build this bridge towards us that it would be illogical for us not to accept his invitation. In Greek, the phrase here, by the mercies of God, can be interpreted in several different ways. It's because Paul uses a preposition, okay? So the Greek preposition dia. And dia can mean a lot of things. It can mean by, through, by means of, on the basis of, or in response to. And it's that last option, in response to God's mercies, that should capture our attention. Because of another phrase that Paul pairs it with. A little later, he talks about our spiritual service of worship. Okay. Now, the word there that's translated spiritual in the Greek is the word logikos. That's the same word we get our word logic from. Now, logikos can mean inner or spiritual, as opposed to outer or physical. And that's certainly something that's present here in this passage. However, the way that word logikos is used throughout the New Testament and in a lot of first century Jewish literature usually carries with it the idea of the rational side of our natures. Why is that? Because it refers to the spiritual or the real us, okay? And in short, what Paul is saying is that the only rational response to what God has done for us through Jesus is to offer ourselves, our bodies, to God. It's what he calls a living sacrifice. In fact, it is the very gift of Jesus to us that makes it possible for us to give ourselves to God. If it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't have been able to do this. We've already established the fact that on our own, we've got nothing of value to offer to God. If it was all on us, we'd be toast. Even the best of what we have to offer is insufficient to offer to God. As the prophet Isaiah preached in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:4, he says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Okay? The actual Hebrew word translated there as filthy garment is particularly graphic, okay? And I'm not going to tell you what it literally says, because you might wash my mouth out. Essentially what Isaiah is saying, that compared to God's holiness, even the best of what we have to offer to God is like dirty underwear. Okay? Now, that's exactly what you want to open up on Christmas morning, isn't it? What if somebody gave you a box? Now, of course, some guys get new underwear on Christmas, but you open up a box, there's some dirty underwear. You're going to be offended, right? Even the best of what we have to offer is tainted by our sinful natures. Early in Romans 3:23, Paul declared that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When I was a little kid, I used to love to go shopping with my mom's next oldest sister, okay, my aunt. My mom was the youngest at 9, but this was the next oldest sister, my Aunt Faye. And a lot of times we'd be out in the store and I'd see something that my little eyes wanted. And I would reach in my pocket and pull out my money. I'd count it out and I'd tell my aunt, "I'm a little short." This is why I loved to go shopping with my aunt when I was a kid. On my own, I could not reach the standard that was required to receive what I desired. But many times, invariably, my aunt would supply what was lacking so that I could receive the desire of my heart. Folks, that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Anything we have to offer is lacking. But through Jesus, God has supplied what we could never supply ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Throughout the New Testament, especially passages like Galatians 3:27, Paul talks about how we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by faith. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ." So if you put your faith in Jesus and accepted what he has done for you by faith, then when you come before God, you're not coming on the basis of your own righteousness, which looks like filthy underwear. You're coming in the clean, perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that makes our sacrifice acceptable to God. And that way, when you look at it that way, offering our obedience to God is the ultimate act of worship. Everyone in Paul's audience has been familiar with the concept of sacrifice. Okay, when he starts talking about sacrifice, they all knew. Okay, those who grew up in the Roman church who were from a Jewish background, they would have grown up learning about the sacrifices offered by the priest at the temple in Jerusalem to atone for the sins of the people. Those who in the church in Rome who had grown up as pagans would also have been familiar with the sacrifices that took place at the pagan tabernacle to try to appease the various gods that the pagans worshipped. Now, since most sacrifices involve the death of the victim, sacrifices were seen as serious, as irrevocable, and as permanent. In fact, the Greek word here that Paul uses to present ourselves, the verb tense implies an action that has continuing effects. We offer to God and we keep on offering to God ourselves. To miss the point is to miss an important point of the gospel. Because many people are content to accept Jesus' gift intellectually. Same way they accept that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Or in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. It's something that's up here. However, a shallow appreciation of the facts is not really what the Bible means when it talks about faith. It's not just a box you check one time somewhere back in the past. The faith the Bible talks about requires on us to put our weight on the object of our trust. It's interesting that Paul calls on us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Perhaps if Paul had said, present your minds, some people would have accepted that to mean, as long as we accept the right facts about Jesus, well, we're okay. We can do whatever we want to with our bodies. That's not the way this works. By presenting our bodies, we are presenting our whole selves to God. Our minds come along in the bargain. We are putting ourselves on the altar. Because what we really believe is reflected in how we behave. Do you believe that? As a former professor of mine used to say, orthodoxy, which is right belief, results in orthopraxy, which is right behavior. That goes back to what the Bible says. The righteous shall live by faith. Consider how Jesus himself described how this works. In Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, right? If you're coming after Jesus, it's no longer about what you want, it's what Jesus wants. You got to take up your cross daily. That's a pretty serious load there. And then you have to follow after Jesus. That's what is meant by discipleship. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? In biblical math, faith is made up of knowledge plus action. We know something about God, and because we believe it, we act on it. That's what biblical faith is. Whenever we demonstrate our faith in Christ by obeying Christ's commands, we are truly participating in worship. The Jews and the Romans in Paul's original audience had both been brought up to believe that worship consisted of special rituals that took place in a special time at a special place. How much of that understanding is reflected in our own practice of worship today? You know, we talk about, oh, we had church today. No, that's a good thing. But church is about a lot more than the hairs on the back of your neck standing up. Worship is about a lot more than just getting a little misty-eyed and feeling something in the pit of your stomach. There's more to worship than that. True worship starts on the inside. Remember how we said logikos, which is translated spiritual, not only refers to that which is rational, but also what takes place in our inner lives. Remember what Jesus told the woman he met at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4? That woman, they were having this conversation, and she tried to deflect the conversation away from what Jesus was trying to get at by pointing out the differences between the ways that Jews and Samaritans approached worship. And Jesus not only refused to take the bait, but he steered the conversation in a direction she never expected. In John 4:23, he told her, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. True worship does not consist just in special acts performed at special times in special places. True worship involves a daily yielding of ourselves over to the God who deserves to have everything from us. In our culture, we often joke it's better to ask for forgiveness than for permission, right? You ever said that? Okay, how do you think God feels about that? I think the scriptures tell us God takes a decidedly different approach to that. 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So, you know, it doesn't matter, as the old preachers say, don't matter how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. Doesn't matter how high you raise your hands, how loud you sing, all that's good. But if it came down to a choice between some kind of emotional reaction and your daily obedience to his commands, God would rather take the daily obedience to his commands. Nothing wrong with the former, but you really got to have the latter. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. God wants us to do the right thing. He doesn't want us to mess up and then, you know, do whatever we want to and then come back and ask for forgiveness later. We demonstrate our faith in Christ and our love for God daily by offering ourselves in obedience. It's impossible to consecrate our lives to God while also seeking to conform to the values of this world. Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Another way to phrase that is, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. We're warned more than once in the scriptures not to align ourselves with the values of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, in other words, what comes out of our desires, the lust of the eyes, what we desire in our minds, and this boastful pride of life, that arrogance that says, you know what, I don't care what God says, I'll make up my own rules. All of that is not from the Father, John says, but from the world. Okay, so stop and ask yourself, what values and assumptions am I allowing to shape my thinking and my responses? Let me share a couple of examples. And I gotta be careful with this first one because I don't want to step on anybody's toes, okay? Somebody expressed this recently in a meeting I was at, and I'll just kind of let it go because I didn't want to divert the conversation down a tangent. But if you've ever said this around me, please, this is not personal. I've heard this from multiple people in multiple occasions and in multiple places, not just this church, but other churches, okay? But every now and then, somebody will say something to the effect of, well, that's not how we do it where I work, okay? And again, if you've ever said that around me, this is not personal. I've heard this from several people, lots of people. And I'm not pointing a finger at anybody, okay? I'm just asking us to stop and think about that for a second. Now, it's true that there's a few lessons we can learn from the world, especially the business world, about how to do things more effectively and more efficiently. We can. But there's one thing that we as believers in Jesus should never borrow from the world, and that is our values. Okay, you with me so far? As followers of Jesus, do we really want to make the guiding principle of our actions the philosophy, do unto others as has been done unto you? It seems to me Jesus had a little different way of looking at that. You know, what was it Jesus said? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? So maybe that's the way we ought to approach stuff. You say, but that's not how the world does it. Well, maybe it ought to. Maybe our job is to show them there's a different way to do it. Is the church supposed to be following the world, or should the world see that we have a better way? Let me give you another example. Our world often teaches you, hey, if somebody pushes you, you push them back twice as hard. Normal human response? Jesus taught us to take a different approach. Matthew 5:38, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Of course, that's a little risky because they may slap that one too. But Jesus said that's what we're supposed to do. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What? You say, but that's not the way the world works. You're right. But it is the way the kingdom of God works. And if we're truly believers in Jesus, which kingdom are we supposed to be representing? See, we get programmed by our experiences and the way we're brought up to hold to certain things and to value certain things and to pursue certain things. But we can only please God through our bodies after our minds have been transformed by his grace. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. See, during all the time we spent living out in the world, our attitudes, our actions, our reactions have been programmed to reflect the values of this world. And it can be awful hard to break out of that programming. If we're to obey God, we have to have our minds rewired or transformed. We need to be realigned away from the values of the world and toward the values of God's kingdom. The good news is you don't have to do this rewiring on your own. See, when you give yourself to Christ in faith, God puts His own Holy Spirit, His presence in you to help you. Now, God's not going to overwrite our programming against our will, right? Instead, we have to be willing to continually cooperate with Him. One of the ways the Holy Spirit does that is by bringing us under conviction. We hear something preached, we read something in the Word, it pricks our conscience. How do we respond to that? That's part of that rewiring process. All right, the only way to live a life devoted to God is by living in daily dependence on the grace He has offered us through Jesus. We're entering a time of year when a lot of people are going to try to make big changes in their lives. I'm not going to ask you what your New Year's resolution is, okay? Maybe some of you I know belong to gyms. We got several gyms around this area, and some of you belong to gyms, and maybe you go faithfully every week. You're going to notice something the next few weeks. It's going to get really crowded. But hang on. Give it about 4 to 6 weeks, and then things are going to settle back to normal. Because a lot of people are going to make the resolution, I got to get in shape this year, and that's going to last about as long as it takes them to break into a sweat. The difference between us trying to generate change through our own efforts versus us stepping out in faith and trusting in God to produce the change in us is by leaning on His divine power. Yielding ourselves to God through faith in Christ enables us to be, what Paul says, spiritually alive in God's presence, to offer sacrifice that is living. Leaning on God's grace allows us to offer lives that are sanctified by God's purpose. That's what He means by holy. And when we are living by faith and walking each day in the power of God's Spirit, we are able to offer lives that are satisfactory in God's perception. That is what He means when He says acceptable. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says this, I feel confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we head into this new year. A lot of people are going to be making a lot of different resolutions. It's a natural time to reflect back on our lives and ask the question, what am I going to do different this year? The best resolution you can ever make is to put your faith in Jesus and seek to follow after Him. As we turn the page on this year, what's keeping you from putting yourself on the altar and living for Him?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.